Now, you guys haven't realized it, but you have walked into my grand experiment this morning. I have been working at college to try and work out ways that we can preach that better reflects what the author originally intended. So to preach the text in a way that the author wrote the text. So today you're going to have to humor me and be my fantastic and beautiful guinea pigs. So I will welcome feedback from you, but if you are kind, that would be nice. So if it's a miserable failure, at least try to find something nice to say to me, like, Paul, you have really good diction, or you're wearing nice shoes today, or that was a very unique sermon, Paul. Any of those is fine. Maybe not those, because then I know exactly what you're doing. But we're going to look at a historical narrative today, one that was told by the early church. And as such, I want to help you experience that as the author had written it. So this means that I will not have a clear application section at the end, but I want you to still think meaningfully about what he is telling us. So after the sermon, I'll get you to sort of talk to the person next to you, and I'll have three questions that I want you to answer. They will be, what struck you about the story? What do you think that this story is telling us about God, Jesus, or the Holy Spirit? And what does this story mean for you? So I'll put them up so you don't have to frantically jot them down now or try to remember. But I'll just be asking you them at the end. It also means that I'll not be very interested in things like Bible references for you to jot down, or I don't really want you to take notes today. I want you to just sit and experience the story. And if you want some of that other stuff, you can ask me. I have done work with the text, so I do know that. But I just won't bring it before you today. So if you're ready, we're going to begin. Now we're going to start our story a little way from where Roland had left us. So we have to start with what has happened previously. Jesus was gone. He had been with them for 3 years. They were pretty sure that he was the king who was promised to them by the scriptures. But instead of kicking out the Romans from their land and establishing a new and perfect kingdom in power, he was captured, humiliated beyond what anyone should endure, and killed. This was not his end, though. Instead of staying in the ground like all the other would-be promised kings, he rose again from the grave, and he tasked his disciples with being his witnesses in Jerusalem, their holy city, in Judea, their whole country, in Samaria, the whole of the northern kingdom, what used to be the northern kingdom, from there to the very ends of the earth. They were not to be alone in this task, but Jesus promised that God's Spirit would come to them with power. And sure enough, it happened. They were all together in a house one day, and they heard a loud crash. And God's Spirit came upon them, and they started preaching in languages that they didn't know. And 3,000 people became believers, and they started a community. Things would not always go this smoothly for them, though, and that is where we begin our story today. Even though the world was changing, Peter and John were still Jews, so they would often go to the temple. Now, on this day, they went to the temple at their regular 3 o'clock prayers, and as they were heading through the gates, they saw a beggar sitting on his mat, a man who had lived with the shame of his disability his whole life. Instead of working, paying his own way, and being a productive member of society, he was dragged out, carried to the temple gate to live off the pity of passing people, who would toss him a few coins so that they could feel righteous and superior. When Peter and John came by, the man asked them for some of their generosity, and Peter and John looked up at it, looked down him. They looked him up and down, and Peter said, "Look at us." He looked up at them, expecting to receive some spare change, but instead, Peter said, "I have no money or wealth, but what I have I will give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And as Peter grabbed him by the hand, and began to pull him up, he felt strength in his ankles. For the first time in his whole life, he felt strength in his ankles, and he leapt up. He began to walk around. He had been on the ground for 40 years, and now he was walking. He followed Peter and John into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. He was no longer a burden to be sitting outside the temple, to be pitied and used for other people's righteousness. But now he could walk. As he jumped and shouted into the temple, people began to stare. Then their stares gave way to amazement as they saw that the happy jumping man before them was the lowly crippled beggar who asked them for their change every time they walked through the temple gate. With dropped jaws, the people gathered around Peter, John, and the praising jumping man who stuck close to them. The people were buzzing with anticipation, waiting to find out how such a marvelous act had happened. And Peter, he saw a willing audience and began to answer their question. "People of Israel, why are you surprised? And why are you looking at us as if by our power or superior righteousness we did this thing? We weren't able to reverse this man's condition. Do you not know what has happened? Everything has changed. Our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the rest of our ancestors, has glorified his servant Jesus, the servant whom you gave over to Pilate and abandoned, even though Pilate had decided to release him. You denied the holy and righteous servant who Isaiah had told us about. Instead of granting him freedom, you wanted a murderer to be set free. You killed the author of life. But God has raised him from the dead. We know because we have seen it. You want to know how this man walks? It is by faith in this promised servant. Faith in the name of Jesus has restored this man to perfect health in front of you all. Friends, I know you and your rulers were ignorant when you had God's promised king and servant killed. But God was not ignorant. He foretold this through all his prophets. He knew his king would suffer, and so it has been fulfilled. But now that you know the truth of who Jesus is, that he is the king who you've been waiting for to restore this kingdom from the brokenness that has plagued it, repent. Turn back to God so that the crimes you have been committed won't be held against you. But you can be part of the restoration that Jesus is bringing about. You can be part of the kingdom and receive the rest in God's presence while we wait for King Jesus to return. Now, Jesus must stay in heaven until the time is right for him to come. And just as he restored this beggar to perfect health, he will restore all things, just as God has told us he will through the prophets. Moses was one who knew that this would happen. When he said that God would raise up a prophet from among us, and anyone who did not listen to the prophet would be destroyed. Samuel and all the prophets since also spoke of the time that we are now living in. God promised Abraham that through us all the peoples of the earth shall be blessed. And he is doing it now through his servant Jesus, the one whom he raised. He sent him to you first to bless you by turning you away from the wicked ways that add to the brokenness of this world and turning you back to him. Peter and John spoke for over 3 hours when the priests, the guards, and the Sadducees showed up. Now, one of the defining characteristics of the Sadducees is that they did not believe anything that was not in the first 5 books of the Bible. So when Daniel predicted, "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life and others to shame and everlasting contempt," they were not convinced by this. When Isaiah said, "But your dead will live, Lord, their bodies will rise. Let those who dwell in the dust wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. They thought it was all fanciful nonsense, made up by people who couldn't handle the hard truths of the world. So when Peter and John were preaching about God restoring all things through Jesus, the hair on the backs of their heads stood on end. And they used their power to try and squash this message of hope. Of all that Peter had said, this affront to their scholarly understanding was what grinded against them the most. So they came at Peter and John with their full force, and they had the guards throw them in prison for the night. This did not hinder the disciples' work, however, as many of the crowd had believed, and the number of believing men rose to 5,000. The next day, the leaders gathered in Jerusalem and dragged Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, the same council of leaders that had Jesus executed. Annas the high priest, along with 70 other teachers and leaders of the people, sat in a great big semicircle and threw Peter and John right in the center of it. There were two lowly fishermen standing before a crowd of intelligence and power. I wonder if Peter was thinking about the night that Jesus was brought before the same people. The night where he waited outside of Annas's house, the house of the high priest, and denied even knowing Jesus. Well, the council, they pointed their bony fingers at them and demanded, "By what power or what name did you do this?" But the Holy Spirit burned inside Peter, and he stood tall amongst these powerful men and said, "Rulers of the people and elders, if our crime is a good deed done to a crippled man, then let all of Israel know about it. And let them know that it was by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, the man whom you crucified, but God raised from the dead. This man is standing before you because of him. What Jesus said would happen has happened. He was the stone that you, the builders, rejected. And he has become the stone on which everything else will be built. There is no one else and no other name on earth that can save you." The officials were taken aback. They saw these humble fishermen in front of them and expected to be able to intimidate them with their power and clever arguments. But they spoke confidently and with force. Men who would not normally have power amongst such people. Now they were speaking as ones who knew better than they did. They looked at the former cripple, and he was standing in front of them with a gigantic smile on his face, rocking back and forth on his working legs, hopping up and down maybe every now and then. In the face of this restored man, any of their clever arguments or comebacks just dissolved. They sent Peter and John away while they worked out what they would do. They argued for a while. They couldn't deny that this man had been healed, but they hated what that pointed to. They decided to stop the spread of Peter and John's hope. If speaking Jesus' name is what gave them power, then he would warn them not to speak things in Jesus' name again. So they brought Peter and John back in, and they commanded them not to speak in Jesus' name or teach in his name. Peter looked at them hard. He said, "Are we supposed to listen to your commands or to God's? If you think that we should listen to yours, then that's your business, but we cannot help but tell of what we have seen." At this, the council got mad, and they hurled threats at them, but ultimately they had to let them go because all of the people were praising God for the healing of this man. And if they had punished them, the people would have turned on them, and they would lose the power they were so preciously trying to hold on to. When Peter and John got back to the other believers, they told them what had happened with the council, and they were saddened. They had great news about what God was doing for them, how God was on track to restore the world, ridding it of death, disease, and sin. But in the face of all that they could gain, the officials were only concerned about what they could lose. The disciples prayed together. Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Looking on what has happened, we now understand how David felt when he said, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed. Why do people always want to resist your good plans? Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. However, this did fulfill your good plans. They did what your power and your will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, as they are threatening us, help us to remember that it is you who holds the ultimate power. Help us to keep our eyes on the glorious restoration that is happening through Jesus and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Amen." When they had finished praying, the house shook, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and instead of the council's threats slowing them down, they preached the word of God boldly. They knew the world they were now living in, a world where the crippled will be healed, the uneducated will silence the social elite, and a world where God's killed servant comes back to life. Nothing could prevent them from spreading the truth as they relied on the Holy Spirit and waited for the day when God restores all things back to himself.